Jesus, you are Lord. You are Lord of everything. I acknowledge that I can do nothing on my own. But you, Lord, are the Lord of our hearts. You are greater than our hearts. And so we do pray that you would work and do something new and something lively in our hearts this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with a passage like this, it may be tempting, and it was tempting for me this week in my preparation, to try to give thorough instruction of what the whole counsel is on the teaching of the Sabbath. But that's really not the point of this passage. The point here, as I've been preaching through Mark's gospel, is once again to reveal more and more of the answer to this question that is the theme, the recurring theme throughout the first half of Mark's gospel. And that question is, who is Jesus? And the answer given here is that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And we'll talk about what this means and what this means for us. I believe it has a great deal of significance for us in how we see every day, not just Sunday. In 2015, a group of high school, a group of educators conducted an anonymous survey of graduating high school seniors, asking just one question: what is the one thing you wish your parents knew about you right now? Answers varied to some degree, as you can imagine, but the evaluators were surprised to see one recurring theme over and over again. Here were some of the responses. I'm making mistakes, but I'm also working hard to be independent and successful. I'm working as hard as I can to please you. I am so overwhelmed. I am really stressed, and you need to back off. Stop making me take the ACT when I'm already in the 98th percentile. Sometimes I need rest and to know you appreciate my hard work. I tried my best. Now, I'm far from giving lectures on parenting. I'm not there yet. But what does it say about the culture that we live in when the children are stressed and anxious and unable to find rest? It seems that the apples aren't falling too far from the tree. Sabbath is a word that means deep rest, and we live in a culture that at best struggles to rest, and at worst looks down on those who rest. A culture in which we're often unable to really rest, even when we're resting. Our mind's constantly elsewhere, constantly thinking about all that we have to do. But I think we all long for rest, not just momentary, not just a vacation, but a deep rest. And so where do we find it? I think that's the question worth asking as we look at our passage this morning. Where do we find deep rest? And so I want to look at the burden of Sabbath, the beauty of Sabbath, the Lord of the Sabbath, and lastly, I want to look at application. There'll be application sprinkled throughout, but focus especially on what this means for us in the last section. So first, the burden of Sabbath. And the passage opens in verse 23 with Jesus leading his disciples through a grain field on the Sabbath on the way to the synagogue. And the Pharisees are apparently spying on Jesus and his disciples because they spot them plucking these heads of grain. And they accuse Jesus that his disciples are doing what is unlawful, and he's apparently permitting them to do so on the Sabbath. Now, what was the unlawful act that they were being accused of exactly? Well, presumably it's harvesting, which is prohibited on the Sabbath in Leviticus 25. To say that plucking off a few heads of grain is harvesting would seem like a real stretch, but this is exactly how the Pharisees operated. In fact, the Pharisees had added so many rules to the practice of Sabbath that this simple act of walking through a grain field and plucking heads of grain would have violated up to four different prohibitions. Not things that were prohibited in the Old Testament, but rules that were added later by religious leaders. And the Pharisees did this with many of God's commandments. They built fences around what God had said so that no one would come even close to breaking it, as if the heart of worshiping God were strictly rule-keeping. And fearing a slippery slope, they put a fence 400 yards away from the edge of the mountain, so to speak. And in doing so, they missed the point. They could no longer see the beauty of the mountain overlook. The Pharisees had made it so strict that, as John Calvin wrote, one could barely lift a finger on the Sabbath without trembling in fear. They had made something that was intended to give deep rest a burden. And so at first glance at this passage, you may think that Jesus is negating the significance of the Sabbath. But when we look closer, we see that Jesus' beef here, his problem here, is not with the Sabbath, but with the religious leaders who claimed authority over the Sabbath and what they had made of it. Jesus is even angry. We see that towards the end of the passage in 3:5, and grieved. Why? Because what God had given as a beautiful thing, the Sabbath, they had made into something so ugly. What God had given as a blessing, they used as a weapon and a means to prove or to justify themselves. The great London preacher Charles Spurgeon once told a story about a good king who ruled his land with justice and wisdom and peace. And there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. And the gardener, who loved his king, took the carrot to the king and said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot that I've ever grown, the greatest carrot I will ever grow, and I want to give it to you as a token of my respect and appreciation." Well, the king was touched, and he discerned the man's heart. And as the man turned to go, he said, "Wait, you're obviously a good steward of the earth. I have a plot of land that's much bigger. I want to give that to you so that you can garden it all." And at this, the gardener was delighted and went home rejoicing. Well, there was a nobleman in the king's court who saw all that had happened. And he thought to himself, "Wow, if that's what you get for a carrot, imagine if I get him something much greater." And so the next day, the nobleman arrived before the king, leading a beautiful black stallion. And he said to him, "My lord, you know I breed horses, and this is the best horse I've ever bred, and I want you to have it." And the king looked at the man, and Spurgeon said he discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," and dismissed him. And the nobleman was visibly perplexed, and the king explained to him, "The gardener gave me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." What the Pharisees had missed, and what we often miss, was that the purpose of the law was to give us instruction on how we were to love God and to love other people. For the Pharisees, the keeping of the law and adding all these rules to it so that only they could keep it had become a means of justifying themselves. And the loveless, self-justifying keeping of the law was repulsive to God. We find that throughout the Old Testament prophets. In Matthew 23, Jesus tells the Pharisees that they have strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. They made these minute parameters on the lesser details of the law and neglected those qualities that are really important. Jesus names justice and mercy and faithfulness. And Jesus' summary of the law in Matthew 22:40, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor and yourself." He says, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Very similar to what Tim read earlier in Romans 13. When Jesus comes, he essentially says to the Pharisees, "I haven't come to help you justify yourself. I've come to invite you into a deep rest that you so desperately need." So let's look at the beauty of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not at all intended to be a burden to the people, but this command was a wonderful gift. Beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, we find a rhythm of work and rest built into the very fabric of creation, in that God worked for 6 days and then rested on the seventh, thus setting this wonderful pattern for our work and rest. And this is the rationale given in the fourth of the Ten Commandments that I read earlier in Exodus 20, that you should keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Now, some of you may ask, and I'm not sure where everyone is this morning, who is God to tell me what I can't and cannot do, and why does he care? And those are the questions that, in a lot of ways, our individualist, our autonomous culture has conditioned us to ask. And we find the answers at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, the God who created you, who rescued you, set you free, does have a right to make demands on you. When a parent who loves their child commands their child not to run out into the street, is it not both a command and a gift at the same time? How much more, because God loves us, does he not lovingly and sometimes forcefully impose on us what is best for us? And we're so bad at resting that we often need to be commanded to rest. I came across an article this week arguing that Google, though obviously not a religious organization, has implemented the principle of Sabbath with great success, that they've understood that we are a culture prone to overworking and we need to motivate people to rest. And as a result, they have been number one in Fortune magazine's top 100 companies to work for 6 out of the last 9 years. We need to see that God, as a loving father, gives us commands not to hold us back, but to cause us to flourish. As our creator, he knows what will allow our flourishing. The Pharisees do not see the commands of God as something given lovingly by a God who created and redeemed them, but rather they see the commands of God as a way to prove themselves. And this is what we really need rest from, this constant need to prove ourselves. There was an article in The Economist's bi-monthly journal last year by Ryan Avent titled, Why Do We Work So Hard? And his thesis was that for many people, in urban areas especially, our jobs are prisons from which we don't want escape. He writes, I begin to understand the nature of the trouble I'm having communicating to my parents precisely why what I'm doing appeals to me. They are asking about a job. I am thinking about identity, community, purpose, the things that provide meaning and motivation. I am talking about my life. Stepping off the treadmill does not just mean accepting a different vision of one's prospects with a different salary trajectory. It means upending one's life entirely, losing one's identity. And that is a difficult thing to survive. Why do we work so hard? Because for many of us, his thesis is that our work is the primary way in which we prove ourselves. To ourselves, to each other, to the world, to prove that we're somebody. Now, there's nothing wrong with working hard. In fact, it's a good thing. Unless it's the means by which we prove that we matter. Then a good thing becomes an ultimate thing. Our work becomes our identity, our life, and we're lost without it. So we love it and we hate it at the same time. Because we're running on a treadmill and we never quite feel we've arrived. Well, this is exactly how the Pharisees operated. They received the commands of God as a way to justify themselves. And that's a theological word, justify, which I would define as proving that you belong. They wanted to prove that they were on the inside. And the irony here is that the Pharisees were really not keeping the Sabbath. They were perhaps working harder than anyone else on the Sabbath, working to prove themselves. And so Jesus is angry that what God has given as a means for worshipful rest and restful worship is being used as a way to attempt to justify themselves. And these two really are in conflict. The juxtaposition between rest and self-justification is nowhere more clear than the movie Chariots of Fire. That classic movie that I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with, that slow motion running on the beach in St. Andrews, my wife and I got to visit this summer. It's the story of two British runners in the 1924 Olympics, Eric Liddell and Harold Abrahams. Eric Liddell is a Christian, a Scottish Presbyterian, in fact, who refused to run on the Sabbath and therefore forfeited the possibility of a gold medal in an event that he was favored to win. Harold Abrahams, on the other hand, cannot rest even when he's resting. And there's a scene when he's receiving a massage in preparation for his race, and he confesses to one of his teammates that he's never known contentment. He says, "I'll raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my entire existence, but will I?" And then he says, "Aubrey, I've known the fear of losing, but now I'm almost too frightened to win." The frightening predicament that he's in, that I wonder whether you've thought about, is what if you accomplish all that you'd hoped for in life and still find a deep insecurity, still find a deep need to prove yourself? Liddell did not need to run, did not need to a medal to justify his existence. He saw his running as a way to glorify God. He says at one point, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." You see, Liddell was at rest even when he was racing, but Abrahams was racing even when he was resting. And this sense of needing to prove yourself is what the pastor Tim Keller calls the work beneath the work. It's not just a matter of working hard. It's that we work hard in order to prove ourselves. Like a duck who is swimming on the pond and appears to be calmly just floating along, but underneath there's a furious kicking to stay afloat. So we may appear calm on the surface, but inside we're often filled with this never-ending, furious, unquenchable anxiety. So where do we find the kind of rest that is not temporary, not limited to our holidays, but a sense of continued content rest? And what could set us free from this need to prove ourselves, to justify our existence? Let's look next at the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is asked why he lets his disciples do what is unlawful on the Sabbath. And he responds with a question of his own in verse 25. "Have you never read what David did?" In other words, don't you know your Bible? And he shares a story from 1 Samuel 19. When David had been anointed the king of Israel, but King Saul had refused to recognize this and stepped down and was hunting David to kill him. And David and his men on the run entered the temple and ate the bread of the presence, or the showbread, which was only lawful for the priest to eat. And yet no one would have suggested that the high priest did anything wrong by aiding the true anointed king in his holy purpose. And so the point here is not to compare the two situations. It's unclear, and scholars debate whether this episode with David even took place on the Sabbath. The point here is to compare the authority of the anointed king David and the anointed king Jesus, the son of David, who is here called the Son of Man. If David, who had been anointed king, had the authority that eclipsed the regulations of the temple, then the greater king than David has greater authority, has authority even over the Sabbath. And Jesus says to them in verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." As we've already said, the Sabbath was intended to be a gift, a blessing, something we need to live well, not the burden that the Pharisees had made it. And in verse 28, Jesus makes what would have been a startling statement. And while, as I've been studying Mark, Jesus doesn't come right out and identify himself in such direct terms as God at this point in Mark. In every story, his words imply his divinity. And he says here, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, or also of the Sabbath. That rhythm of deep rest built into the very fabric of creation, the Son of Man, Jesus says of himself, is Lord even over that. Who could possibly be Lord over that other than the Lord of all creation himself? The one, Colossians 1 tells us, by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created. The only one who could have authority over the deep rest was the one who had established it in the dawn of time, the source of that deep rest. Because in Christ, we have rest. We have been set free from the burden of self-justification, that constant work of needing to prove yourself, prove that you belong, comes to an end at the cross when Jesus cries out, "It is finished." For through Christ, you belong to God, and you belong with God. We are embraced by our Creator, not as a result of our works, but as a result of His finished work. It says in Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If our faith is in the finished work of Jesus Christ, living the life that we were required to live, dying the death that we deserve to die, and rising again to give us new life, then we have peace with God. We belong in the presence of a holy God where we have deep rest. For we no longer need to prove ourselves when we have the cosmic applause of our loving Creator. And when our identity is found not in our work, but in Christ's finished work for us, in his deep, deep love for us, when that's central to who we are, then we have a deep rest. So lastly, looking at the application of this, how do we understand the command of the Sabbath in light of the good news of the gospel? Well, we need to see that Jesus rescues the Sabbath from the ugly thing that the Pharisees had made of it and gives it back to us as a delight. In fact, in a sense, Jesus raises the bar. Hebrews 4:9 says it like this, "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest, that is, through Christ, has rested from his works as God rested from his works. Therefore, the conclusion, let us strive to enter that rest," which in the context means paying close attention to the gospel which they've heard and received. Through Christ, then, Sabbath is not just a weekly invitation, but a daily invitation to remember, to rest in Christ's work for us, to cast our cares and anxieties upon him, because as Peter writes, we know that he cares for us. Jesus does not say what we would expect him to say in this passage. Following the logic of verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, we may expect him to say, so man is Lord of the Sabbath. But he says rather that the Son of Man, Jesus, is Lord of the Sabbath. And so we enter into deep rest by embracing his deep authority over us. The British minister Dick Lucas says, he came to give us untold blessing, but I can't have these blessings under any other terms than coming under the complete authority of the Son of Man. Not the authority of a tyrant, but the authority of that of a father who deeply loves his children. And so the Sabbath is not just ours to do with what we will, what we please. It's still a day set aside for the Lord, a day in which we rest from our labors so that we can respond to his call to gather together with his people to worship him and be reminded that our rest is found only in him. We take a low view of the Sabbath if we view it only as a moral command, or if our keeping of it makes us feel superior to others, then we've missed the point. But the Sabbath, as Presbyterian pastor Scott Sauls says, is much more than a moral command. It's a lifeline that reconnects us to God, our true and most healthy selves, the sacraments, community, and a rhythm of life that tired, hardworking bodies and souls need like our lungs need oxygen. Because he loves us, our Heavenly Father wants us to take one full day out of every week to worship him, give and receive love in community, and rejuvenate as we disengage from our usual work. God lovingly and sometimes forcefully imposes on us the gift of rest because he is committed to our flourishing, not because he wants to hold us back. And because God neither sleeps nor slumbers, Psalm 121, he will keep the world spinning when we stop spinning our wheels. Eugene Peterson writes that we all need a day to watch what God is doing when we're not doing anything. And this is related to how the Holy Spirit has applied this to me in my preparation this week. So in one sense, I'm in a slightly different situation as far as working on Sundays go. As some of you know, my church meets later this afternoon. And the Bible confirms, and the Westminster Confession affirms also, that though we should rest from our worldly employments, that there is a certain amount of necessary work that goes into allowing the corporate worship of God's people to happen. But this work and all of our work should be carried out as to God in the deep rest of his loving embrace of us through Christ. And so I think for me, the way that I've applied this is there's really two different ways that I can prepare for my sermon. I can prepare with the inward burden of self-justification, which means preaching to prove myself, proving that I matter, and preaching as if the success of my sermon depended entirely on my work and not the work of the Holy Spirit. Or I can prepare with the inward burden of glorifying God, with that being my deepest desire, knowing that I'm justified by the finished work of Christ, and that as I've learned countless times before, the success, so-called success, of my sermon depends not on my work, but on the work of the Holy Spirit. I can preach either to prove myself, to impress you, or I can preach enjoying the blessings and the privilege and the gifts of the work that God has given me to do. I can preach to serve you, to edify you. I know that if no one else can tell, Naomi, my wife, can always tell which approach I'm taking on that given Sunday, because based on how irritable I am when the dishes pile up or whatever else is going on. So Jesus, as the true Sabbath, changes our relationship to work. We no longer work as a means of proving ourselves, but as a way of glorifying God. And it also changes our relationship to good works. We no longer see the commands of God, including the Sabbath, as a burden, but as the blessing that it was intended to be. And we are free to do the good works that God called us to do, that he prepared beforehand for us to do, as it says in Ephesians, not in a self-justifying way, but out of the love for God and for our neighbor. And so Jesus asks, when confronted with the man with the withered hand here, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? Loving and giving life were at the very center of what it means to have a relationship with God. And he tells the man to stretch out his hand, and it's restored, pointing once again to the wholeness, to the deep rest that Jesus offers to all those who see their need for it and trust in him. But when we, like the Pharisees, try to justify ourselves, then we can't see that deep rest. And Jesus is angered and grieved at their hardness of heart here, that they will not enter the rest that he offers. John Stott points out that no one in the Gospels ever meets Jesus and comes away with a neutral impression, a neutral opinion. They either wanted to worship him and crown him king, or they wanted to kill him. They do the latter here at the end of the passage in verse 3-6. They join with the Herodians, those who would have traditionally been their enemy. They would have been at political and religious odds with in an effort to destroy Jesus. So all of us, if you haven't yet put your faith in Christ, need to decide whether we are going to embrace Christ and all that he, all the blessings and all the authority that he gives, or not. And if the things that he says about himself are false, then he's not worth following at all. But if they are true, then he's a king infinitely worthy of our full allegiance, worthy of all honor and glory and power and praise. And he is the only one that can give us the deep rest that we so desperately need. Will you pray with me? Lord, would you, by your Holy Spirit, cause us to look on Christ, to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that we might rest from our constant need to justify ourselves, knowing that we indeed have been justified by the precious blood of Christ. We pray these things as we go out from here, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.